Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 'Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you to introduce today's sermon is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. The longer I read the Puritans, the more I come to appreciate Mr. Brooks. I don't know if I have a favorite among them, but Mr. Brooks certainly rises to the top, one of the great ones. He that loves the word and that is affected and taken with the word, as it is a holy word, he is most affected and taken with those parts of the word that do most incite to holiness, that do most promote holiness, that do most provoke to holiness. Our summum bonum, that is our highest good, in this world consists in our conformity to the heavenly pattern. In all imitations, it is best to choose the most perfect pattern. There is nothing more laudable and commendable than for a Christian to endeavor more and more to resemble his God in the highest perfections of righteousness and holiness. Well, that is a bittersweet quotation, isn't it? It is sweet because it is the truth, and it is bitter because of how far short we fall from doing what Mr. Brooks has given there from the Bible. All right, as we come now to our next sermon in this series, this short section here, 13 through 16, what I want to emphasize for you is the continuity as we rise from verses 13 and 14 to the epitome of it, be ye holy, for I am holy, in verse 16. So I want to maybe draw up. We've been looking at some of the weeds. I want to draw up and look at the field a little bit now for a while, as we think on this. And then for the second portion of the sermon, if we have time, we'll go ahead and talk about God's holiness for a while and what that is and how we ought to conceive of it. If you had to give answer to what are the one, two, or three most important things to remember about God's holiness? Interesting, you know, how we might answer that question. May I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that it is a question we ought to be able to answer. We don't much think about it, do we? But we should. Maybe some of us more than others. All of us, perhaps, with some room for improvement. Okay, so verse 13 began then by giving a command. If you remember, let's reach back a few weeks into our memory banks and remember that verse 13 only has one imperative in it. And the imperative is that we are to hope. We are commanded to hope. Interesting, we don't normally think of something, you know, hope as a kind of volition that we can be commanded to do, and yet that is exactly what it is. The Bible accedes to the Christian who has the Spirit of God much authority over how his mind is used, much utility, much control. It is the natural man that's out of control and under the dominion of his base lusts. Not so for the Christian. Peter assumes that when he says, be sober and hope to the end. So, the first, although it sounds like a command, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, those are actually helping words. They describe the hope. Okay? We might translate it like this. This may help us. Girding up the loins of your mind with sobriety, hope ye to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. That would be more a baldly literal translation. So the first attitudes that we see there of girding up the loins of our minds and sobriety, those are helpers. Those aren't the command or the commands. The command itself is hope ye. But we are to hope in a particular way, with our loins girded up and with sobriety. And notice that it is the loins of our mind, and we want to contrast that with verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, notice, in your ignorance. Now that's really important. Peter is contrasting girding the loins of your mind on the one hand with your former ignorance on the other. A part of what it means to be a Christian is that it is through knowledge. It is through the girding up of our minds, the gathering up things, the putting on things in our minds. That is the truth, a proper connection of that truth to all other truths. This integrated kind of understanding of the Christian life. We must put that on. That is what it means to gird up or make ready the loins of our mind. What are we being readied for? Remember, we talked about girding of the loins, that it means to make something ready, to prepare it. What are we being prepared for? We are being prepared for that hope, the realization of that hope. And how will we do that? By girding up the loins of our mind, which is opposite to living in the ignorance of our lusts, our former ignorance. So you see how this kind of dovetails, or it fits together. Peter is making some very specific claims across these two verses here. So when he speaks of our minds, he's speaking of knowledge, understanding, will, affections, all the powers and the abilities of the inner man. We are to hope as obedient children, he'll go on to say in verse 14. Remember last week we took a look at the rights, very briefly, of adoption, but then the responsibilities of adoption. That we are responsible. That there is a responsibility that belongs to those who are adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And so it is then this hope that is to be informed by knowledge. It's a knowledge of the grace that is to be brought to us. It is a knowledge of grace itself, the gospel of Christ, that these are spiritual, mental things. I don't want us to run down the road of mysticism in this. These are things, when we talk about something that is spiritual, when we speak about the law being a spiritual thing, what do we mean by that? That means that you can roll your eyes back in your head and you don't have to think about it, right? No, it means just the opposite of that. When the Bible tells you to take hold of spiritual things, it's telling you to take hold of them with all of the powers of the inward man. Not just intellection, not just assent, but receiving and resting and integrating and all of that. That's what it means to be a spiritual thing. It's not mystical, my dear brothers and sisters. And this whole idea of mysticism has evolved out of an erroneous anthropology that mankind is somehow tripart rather than bipart, right? Let's go ahead and maybe clear that up for just a second since I stepped in it. So there is a biblical understanding that man is inner man, outer man. That mankind is made up essentially of two different parts. Those parts are not naturally separated, but only separated by sin and death. And that it is, you know, that when our bodies die and our souls go to be with the Lord, when our outward man dies and our inward man, which is being renewed day by day, goes to be with the Lord, that is an unnatural ripping apart of what God has formed to exist together. We talked about this when we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ is a complete Savior, soul and body, that there's a redemption of the soul and a redemption of the body, and that we err when we think of it only as a soulish kind of redemption or a spiritual kind of redemption. No, there's something coming It will be a complete redemption, a complete salvation, soul and body. The error is that, it's not particularly a new error, but it became very popular in the end of the 19th century and then into the 20th century, and became very popular toward the middle of the 20th century. And you had folks talking about that mankind was not just inner man, outer man, but body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. And that the spirit was dead until Christ gave it life. But that your soulish principle was, this is a philosophical principle. It comes from it's that which we get the word animal from. It's the animated part of us. Our body is just, that simple physical, biochemical entity. Our soul is that which gives the body life. And then our spirit is that which relates to the Lord. And so you could be relating to the Lord in your spirits and have it completely outside of your animus portion. And you see how silly that is. No, the Bible teaches very clearly, away from that kind of a mysticism, that we are body and soul. And so when we speak of spiritual things, we're talking about things of thought, things of will and intellection, things of affection and even emotion. You know the difference between emotion and affection, right? Affections are acts of the will where we are commanded to hope, commanded to love, commanded to hate, and so on. And we are commanded all of those things. There are emotions. Emotions are those more involuntary actions that we pray change with maturity and become affections as we are more mature and more informed. So, a brief little side route there on anthropology as we move forward. These things are spiritual. This girding up the loins of our mind is a spiritual thing. We must gather to our minds and put on those things in our minds that solidify us in this hope. Not like the ignorant days of our unbelief, but credo ut intelligam, we believe in order to understand. And we receive those things from the Lord, and they make up that truth. And that figures into our real calculus of the reality of things, and we are pointed toward that hope. It is so very important, brothers and sisters, that you saturate your minds with Scripture, that you train your minds. You have in Christ that kind of ability and authority over your minds to train them to think biblically. And the more you do that, the more odd you will become with regard to this world. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. Spend a month. Here's a really nice experiment. Spend a month. Turn off the television. Turn off social media. Get off the internet. Remember, if you can, how to turn pages in your Bible in good theology works. And just read that stuff for a month. And then turn the radio back on and see how shocked you will be at the things you hear that you weren't shocked at before. Well, saturate our minds with Scripture. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And by sobriety there, he means serious-minded about the things of God. In other words, we're not drive-by Christians. We're not Christians on the way to somewhere else. We're sober-minded. We want that good old industrial strength religion. So, Christian, we are commanded in this short context to hope, but to hope in a particular way. First, we should remember that the hope of the Christian life is not a bare hope, but it is an informed hope. It is, you hear people, and they say things because they're not saturated with Scripture. They say, in heaven, what's that going to be like? Sitting on a cloud with harps and things. Is that what we want? And people really believe that. People really believe that heaven will be made up of some of the best carnal things on earth. The best food. The best skiing. My dear brothers and sisters, does that not grieve you to hear? We must gird up the loins of our minds to hope properly. What is our hope? How will we know? This is what Peter's going to go on to say. How will we know how to live in this life if we don't know where we're going? There are so many folks with the profession of Christ upon their lips who have no idea where they're going and don't know how to live because they don't know where they're going. And they don't meditate upon their hope. This is why we took 6 weeks to cover the four crowns. To take a look at what we're going to. Where are we going? Because Peter is going to draw a direct line between where we're going and where we are now. And he's going to say, well, let me give you an illustration. Children, how many of you like to go camping? You like to go camping? Some of you say, oh, what's camping? I've never been camping. Okay, well, let's try something else then. How many of you like to go to the park and run around in the spray yard? You like to do that? I'm still getting stone faces here. All right, well, we're going to have to go with the spray yard. Okay, so if you're going to the spray yard, is there something that you do to prepare for that? To fit yourself for that? Well, yeah. What do you do? Well, you grab a towel, right? Do you grab a towel to go to the spray yard? Well, you hope so, right? Or maybe mom grabs a towel for you, right? You put on a suit that you can get wet, some kind of swimsuit, right? You take, maybe some of you like to run barefoot in those, or maybe some of you have water shoes that you wear. Because there's sharp objects and things. Maybe mama wants you to wear some water shoes. You have to make sure that there's gas in the car, right? Or maybe it's around the corner. So you might take a hat to shade your face and so on. What are you doing? You're preparing for where you're going by putting things together that are in keeping with your destination. Pretty simple stuff. We do that all the time. If we're going to go camping, it's a little bit more elaborate. We have tents and stoves and sleeping bags and all of those kinds of things. But we put that all together. We gather that all up so that when we get where we're going, what? We're not caught off guard. We have everything we need. We're prepared for where we're going. Guess what? Peter's going to tell us that going to heaven is exactly like that. We're preparing for it today. He's going to draw a direct line between where we're going and how we're preparing for that today. We're going to hope in a particular way. Where are we going? We're going to heaven. Who are we going to see there? God. Who is God? He's going to say, He's holy. So what must we be in this life? We must be holy too. Do you understand now what I mean by how important it is to meditate on where you're going? Because my dear brothers and sisters, and I have to watch myself when I say this because it's so hard. That there are people that believe that heaven is going to be this place of eternal bliss where you get to ski all you want and water ski all you want and rock climb all you want and ride your bike all you want and all of that. And so what are they doing? They're preparing for that. When we're supposed to be preparing by becoming holy. Because that's where we're going. We're going to a place of consummate holiness that in this life we cannot understand. And we're supposed to prepare in that way for our destination. And this is the exact line that Peter draws here. Let me read those verses again now with that in mind and listen to what he's saying. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now listen to the next verse, because he's going to continue that thought. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That doesn't sound like party time, does it? It sounds like girding up the loins of your mind, hoping, having your eyes fixed on that hope, recognizing what that destination looks like, and just like getting your swimsuit on to go to the spray yard, you're putting on holiness because where you're going is completely holy. That's where we're going. And yeah, it does involve sobriety. Well, that doesn't mean there aren't pleasures in this life that are the pleasures that are confined to this life. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that, once again, as we've said before, that every one of those pleasures never takes the lead but is bent to enhance the holy pleasure or the pleasure that we take in holiness. We must be about this preparation. Now let's put it in theological terms for a moment, because notice what Peter does as well here. He says, you all, you're going to heaven. You're going to where God is, so you must be fashioned as obedient children. And then he's going to say, you should not be fashioned according to the former lusts of your ignorance. Notice, whatever you're fashioned as here is indicative of your destination. Now think of it that way. Where are the unbelievers going? They are going to the land of darkness, ignorance, to the land of torment, to the land of the complete absence of God's comfortable presence. Remember that hell is not the absence of God, it's the absence of God's kindness. Right? And so those who have lived according to the former lusts in their ignorance point to the fact that they too have a destination. And Peter says, it is not proper. It is not right, seeing that we have the destination that we have, that we should live as if we were headed somewhere else. These are earth-shattering things. These are very important things, and often we just read through this so very quickly, we don't see what Peter is doing here. Peter is being extremely pastorally theological here, and he's causing us to think after his own pastor's heart as to what we're doing and where we're going and why we do what we do. And this is the Christian life. That is what it's about. It's about hope. It's about sobriety. And it's about girding ourselves or making ourselves ready for the receiving of that hope when it finally comes. So there is some really nice continuity here in these three or four verses when we consider them together. And we must not let that go by. Think of it this way. You're driving along in the car and you see a car next to you that has one of those racks on the top. And there are a couple of kayaks on that rack. And maybe a trailer behind that car, and you see some sleeping bags rolled up and some tents rolled up, and you think, I know where they're going. They're going to go camping at the lake. And they're going to get out there on their kayaks, and wow, it looks like they're going to have a great time. I sure hope they have a great time. Right? And that would be a nice, encouraging thing to see. The people are going to have a good time, you know, rather than you see someone, you know, the lights are flashing, they're standing there with their hands behind their back, you know, and they've got handcuffs on, and you think, that's not going to be great where they're going. But they're being prepared for that too, aren't they? And so they have prepared. They've got their kayaks, they've got their paddles, they've got their sleeping bag, they've got their food, they've got their stove. They're going to spend a few days paddling and eating and sleeping on the lake. What a wonderful, wonderful time. And they prepared for that, and you see it. What do you see when you behold your neighbor and his godly attitudes, or her godly attitudes, forgiveness, temperance? What do you think when you behold the fruit of the Spirit in your Christian brother and sister? What do you think? You're thinking, I know where they're going. They're preparing. I can see that. I can see what they're looking ahead to and how they're conforming and girding the loins of their mind and living in these days because they have their destination in mind. And what do we see when we see those other parts in Scripture where we see people committing heinous acts and carousing and drunkenness and lying and stealing and murder. And what do we say about them? We say, we know where they're going to. Right? At least we have a reasonable expectation of that. Peter is just doing that here in this passage. He's just drawing that line, brothers and sisters. We're going to a place that is unimaginably holy. And we ought to be preparing to go there. And the only way we're going to prepare to go there is to think on that place. Let's go ahead and extend the illustration a little bit. Let's talk about our camping trip. So here we are going camping. We got the canoes. You know, how many of you have ever got to your camping destination and, oh, I forgot the sleeping bags. Oh, I forgot the tent. I forgot the kayaks. I forgot whatever it is, right? We normally don't forget the kayaks. Those are the big things. But we forget some little thing. The last time we were camping, you know, I had a torch that I used to start fires and stoves and stuff, and the torch quit. Do I have a backup? I don't know. You know, here you are camping. You can't light a fire. That's not going to work very well, right? What happens when you think on your destination? The more you think on your destination, what? The more you're going to get everything on the list. The more all of those things that correspond to your destination, the more you recognize what holiness is, the more you're going to be bending all of the vicissitudes, all of the changeables of your life to conformity to that destination. So that when you get there, you're prepared. Well, it's a homey example, but it's helpful. This is what Peter is doing here. Peter is saying that we ought to keep our minds upon God. He is holy. Our Father is holy. We call upon Him as Father. We want to be then obedient children, holy like Him. That's where we're going. We don't want to be surprised when we get there. We don't want it to be like the man that comes to the wedding feast that Christ talks about in the Gospels where he says, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? You didn't prepare at all. Cast him into outer darkness. We don't want to be like the five foolish virgins that didn't put oil in their lamps such that when the bridegroom knocked, wait, we don't have everything we need yet. Now those point up urgency and readiness, which is a part of preparation. Peter is talking about preparation here. So it's very important that we take a look at this continuity of context here that we see in 1 Peter 1, 13 through really 17. All right, with that then, I want to move on to the next topic and take a few moments. We probably won't get all the way through this. But I want to talk to you about the holiness of God for a few moments. Books have been written. Sections of systematic theologies have been written. Had the opportunity to spend some time with a couple of those this week. Was very edified by my study of and meditation upon the holiness of God. There's one passage in Scripture that I think really points that up par excellence. So turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6. Several observations about the passage that perhaps sometimes pass us by. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door removed at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Great passage. I want to talk with you from this passage about the holiness of God. It is obvious that this is a passage, because of the cry of the angels, that this is a passage to which we ought to look to learn about the holiness of God. And so I have several points here. First of all, the concept of God's holiness begins with a true understanding, although it is a creaturely understanding, of God's absolute moral purity. And from that, then, it speaks to separation from all that is morally evil and separation unto the God who is holy, and everything that approaches him must also be holy. You remember I told you earlier in the Psalms that we often sing about a holy temple, a holy mountain, a holy word, and so on. Let me tell you something. Those things are only holy because of the God who inhabits and gave them. Whenever something must approach to the Lord, it must be holy. The place where God dwells is holy. His word is holy. His temple is holy. His people, indeed, are holy because He is holy. And we're going to talk about what we mean by holiness in a few moments, but we must remember that it is the description of God's absolute moral purity, and then the separation that takes place between Him and everything that is not thus pure, and the separation unto Him of everything that is. There's a lot more that could be said in that definition, but that's a good working sermonic definition. Okay? There is a separation. Remember that the word holiness often means separated or to be separate, but it's never separate in and of itself. It's separated unto something and separated away from something else. Separation is not something that stands on its own, in other words. It also speaks of God's divine holiness as that which requires all other things to be separated from Him because they fall short of His glory and His holiness. This is what is perhaps most properly displayed here in Isaiah chapter 6. There is a separation, and yet there is a drawing near as well. And that's the great thing about God's holiness, the wondrous thing about it. You'll hear theologians say today, this is a very common phrase, has been now for about 15 years. You'll hear people saying, well, God's holiness means that God is wholly other. And not holy H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, God is altogether other than what we are. Whenever you hear someone say that, just close the book, you know, and put it back on the shelf or see if you can get rid of it on Amazon. Okay? We want to be very careful with that kind of understanding. There is a sense in which that might be said, but even if you were to say that, you know, that's the statement that would have to die of 1,000 qualifications. Okay? God is not wholly other than us. Otherwise, we could not be said to be the image bearers of God. Right? There could be no relationship between God and us. And there is. It would be impossible for our Lord Jesus Christ to be God and man if there's this holy otherness, if you will. Now, we don't want to confuse the creature and the creator. We don't want to do that. There is something distinct that must always be maintained. But God did not create His creatures after His own image in order then to say to them, I am wholly other from you. No. No, what He did was, and just read along in Genesis, and it just comes bouncing off of the page. He created the cattle after their kind, and the fish after their kind, and the birds after their kind, and He created man after His own image. And in the context of that reading, we understand then that man especially is created for that rational glorifying of God and drawing near to Him. Now, there are all kinds of things that are involved, I think, in the fact that man is created in the image of God. One of them is not, however, that God is wholly other from us. So be careful. Be very careful. It doesn't mean that they don't mean well in saying that, and that they might even make most of those qualifications that need to be made. So I'm not telling you to avoid that kind of book, but I am telling you to be careful and make sure that they make the qualifications that they ought to make. We don't want to just rule people out of court like Isaiah will say. We don't want to make someone an offender for a word, right? Okay, so with that, with those things being said, let's make sure then that we take a look briefly at this passage. I'm going to run through these things really quickly for the sake of time. So get your liquid-cooled pens out and turn up your hearing mechanisms or your hearing apparati, and we will move on here. So, first of all, this is a vision. God has taken Isaiah into a throne room, but it's a visionary throne room. It's not an actual scene. But he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. The throne speaks of judgment, sovereign rule, and uniqueness. Although through this passage, we shall see God's uniqueness and singularity that is God Himself, as our confession describes the separation that exists, the distance between us as creature and God the Creator, still He is seated upon this throne in that He is in session. In session over what? He is the judge, the sovereign, the director. God is not a detached and absentee landlord. God is on a throne. He is ruling and reigning and judging like kings do. This throne is high and lifted up in that it is over all. There is no throne that can approach this throne. This is what makes it holy, because God sits on it and it is a high and holy throne. It speaks to God's uniqueness and distance from the creature. He is over all. He is greater than all. And even when we use these analogies to help us understand, we understand that they are not adequate to communicate fully that which cannot be fully comprehended by us either. The separation, the holiness of God, that He is lifted above what we call in theology the transcendence of God. But we don't want to divorce it from its moral purity either. We just don't want to say that God is holy because He's different. He's holy because He's morally perfect, and that is the main difference between Him and everything else. It derives from that. All right, then it says that His train filled the temple. Don't think of a chugga-chugga. It's not that kind of a train. Children, remember that sometimes in some older books that you have or older movies that you watch, you may see a king dressed in his robes, and he walks into the throne room, and you're thinking, boy, I hope that floor is clean, because he's dragging about 6 feet of material behind him. And it's all trimmed out with, you know, ermine, and it's purple and all of that. You've seen, no doubt, scenes like that. Okay, well, God's train, the Lord's train that's sitting upon this throne, is a little bit different from that. It fills the temple. There isn't a place where His robes haven't flowed into. In other words, you ready? It's holy. It's holy. God's holiness, His holy train, fills up the temple that you really can't approach Him without what? Stepping on His robes. Now, you don't want to step on the king's robe. What would an earthly king do if you stepped on his robe? That's stepping on his authority. Right? That's a sign of you're not the boss of me, and he's going to show you in pretty short order that he really is the boss of you if you do that, right? Yeah, so here's the train, and it fills the temple. There's this high throne, and the robes come spilling off of this throne in such a way that they cover every square inch of the floor of this temple that Isaiah is able to see in this throne room scene. In other words, the longer the train, the more glorious the king. And so here is God's train, and it is filling the temple. All right, so the third thing that we see is above it stood the seraphim. Do not think above the throne. They would not dare fly up above the throne of God. No, think of above the floor of the temple. Above the temple itself stood the seraphim. Now, it says that they stood above. Well, we can do that. You know, we see this helicopter fly over, it begins to hover, and we can say, in our language, even in the 21st century, that the helicopter's standing. You know? It's stationary, in other words. It hasn't landed. It's not going up. It's not going down. It's hovering. And that's the idea that Isaiah presents here. These seraphim are hovering. Why are they hovering? Because if they come down, they trample the train. They don't dare land. That would be to share the same floor with God. They're creatures. They're not the Creator. And yet they are the seraphim. They're the burning ones. The bright, shining, burning ones. In other words, of all of the created order, these could be considered the holiest of them all. Because they're like that, those metals that are constantly being purged of their dross in the fire. They're shining and bright and burning. And yet, they hover. They won't dare land on that temple floor because that would be to mar the holiness of the one who sits on the throne. The brightest and greatest of creatures in that day would not dare land on that same ground. So the seraphim, the burning ones, and they do not land. They fly above. Numbers 19:9, Numbers 19:17, Numbers 31:23, and Revelation 3:18 speak of the purging properties of fire. The burning ones, the seraphim. Note also then that they have six wings. They are perfectly suited for this attendance. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. With two of their wings, they cover their face. And with two of their wings, they fly. We already know why they have the two flying wings. We already understand that. In fact, when we see cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, when they're not in the presence of God, when they're down below the crystal sidewalk, the throne is above the crystal sidewalk, the cherubim are down below the crystal sidewalk, it says they have four wings. With two they flew, and with two they covered their feet. They don't need to cover their face if they're not in the presence of God. Right? But they cover their face when they're in the presence of God because their glory cannot compete with His, and they must cover themselves. And of course, this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says that the ladies of the church ought to have that symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. They cover their glory in the presence of God, so should the ladies. And their hair is given them as it's their glory, and so it should be covered in the worship of God, when we come into the presence of God. Okay, so they cover their feet, and of course the feet are often thought of as the humblest part of any being, because that's where we contact the earth. It's how we, you know, it's the dirtiest part, especially in the ancient world, of our bodies and so on. And so that's the humblest part. So from their most glorious part, they're covered, and in their humblest part, they're covered, because they cannot, it is unlawful, and they will not detract from the holiness and the glory of God in whose presence they fly. Notice also that the Lord is so holy that they are unworthy to address Him. It says that they cried unto one another. Not to the Lord, but unto one another they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And this is why I believe this passage is designed to teach us God's holiness, because they don't cry out righteous, righteous, righteous. They don't cry out glory, glory, glory. They cry out holy, holy, holy. When this same scene is, with some exceptions, duplicated in Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures that are there cry out, what? Holy, holy. Well, this is a scene, then, that describes for us the holiness of God. And when we talked earlier about our destination, where we're going, this is where we're going. Now, what does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I myself am a man of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of armies." And right about now, Isaiah is thinking those armies must be brought to bear upon me. For as a man, as a creature, as a fallen man, as an unclean man, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is why, brothers and sisters, and we have to close now because we're up against it. This is why we must prepare. This is why we must remember and meditate upon the holiness of God and make our list going as we were to our destination, and to keep that list full and to make sure that we've got every piece that we need. Now, when we get there, we recognize, as we've already heard in this passage, it's grace. I'm not telling you, 10, 12 ways, get your list ready to get to heaven. You know I'm not saying that to you. But I am also saying to you that Peter is describing for us our destination in order that we might be prepared to go there. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and as we have briefly, and yet with some poignancy from Isaiah chapter 6, thought on Thy holiness. We pray that we might take these things with us as we go and read over and again from the 6th of Isaiah in that index of Thy holiness as it is presented to us there, that we might remember who it is to whom we are called, as Peter has said, that because our God is holy, and that's where we're going, that we too ought to be holy in everything. And so, Lord, we pray that this would not simply be a nice point of theology for us, that we would think on Thy holiness, marvel at it, and then turn away without a proper application, but that we would apply to ourselves this concept of what our destination is and how we must prepare, even in these days. So, Lord, we pray, help us not to fashion ourselves after the lusts of our ignorance and the destination that many will go to, but to fashion ourselves as those who are holy because our destination is holy. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.